So we're looking at 1 Samuel 10, verse 17 through to 11, verse 15, and I've given it the title, How God's Kingdom Works. When you join any new organization, any new group of people, you need to get to know how it works. So, you know, if you move to a new school, you have to learn the school rules to find out how decisions are made. You have to learn what the uniform is supposed to be in that school. And then you learn what it really is in that school. In a family, this sort of same sort of thing goes on, but it's, you know, you've been learning it since you were tiny, so it's almost second nature. But if someone was to join your family, they'd have to learn, well, who in this family loads the washing machine? Who puts the rubbish out? What you're allowed to walk into the kitchen and just eat, and what you can't eat without asking whether it's needed for tomorrow's meal. How does this family work? And when you become a Christian, as some of you have recently, you're joining a new organization, you're joining a church. How does it work? And that is roughly what this passage in the Bible is answering. Not quite answering, you know, how does a family work or whatever. It's actually, in this case of this passage, it's asking how God's kingdom works. Which isn't quite the same, I suppose, as saying how does the church work, but it's roughly the same. See, where we are in this passage is about 1,100 years before Jesus, and then all God's people belong to one nation, one kingdom. They were all Jews. But the truths this passage teaches about how God's kingdom works are basically the same as what the New Testament teaches us about how the church works. And this passage shows us five key truths about how things work in God's kingdom. And the first one is this: God's grace provides all the deliverance. God's grace provides all the deliverance, verses 17 to 24 of chapter 10. See, the bottom line is that God's people don't deserve to be his people. Let's just read the first couple of verses again. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you've rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you've said to him, set a king over us." See, if you were an Israelite and you went to school and you studied Israelite history, you would discover that your history was a long story of how God had acted to save your people when they were totally powerless to save themselves. The most famous occasion was when they'd been slaves in Egypt. And God did amazing miracles, which convinced the Egyptian king Pharaoh that he must let the Israelites go. And then God did loads more miracles to bring them into the promised land. You can read about those things in the book of Exodus. But that wasn't the only time God had saved them. If you read through the book of Judges, which was when they got into the promised land, time and time again, they got themselves into trouble because they disobeyed God. And time again, he marvelously rescued them. Now, did God do that because they were lovely people, really nice people, and he just thought, oh, they are so nice, I've got to rescue them? Not at all. Verse 19, today you've rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you've said, set a king over us. Time and time again, just like now, they'd stopped trusting in God. And they want to have a king. They don't want God to save them. They say, we want a king, because then he can save us, just like all the other nations around us. See, their motivation is all wrong. See, not only are they powerless to save themselves, they don't deserve it either. And yet, God graciously provides a king to save them yet again. See, this is an absolutely key truth about how things work in God's church. It's all grace. Grace is when you're given a gift that you don't deserve. And that is how God treats us. We're like those Israelites. God does lots of things for us. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us everything else. And we take it all and we turn our backs on him. The only thing we deserve from God is punishment. But God amazingly provides a king to save us. That king is Jesus. God amazingly rescues us, wonderfully delivers us through Jesus, and it's grace. We don't deserve it. But God, in his great love and mercy, sends his son Jesus to be the king who saves us. If you're a Christian, you're here today, not because you're good, better than anybody else, not with the thought, I better live up to a certain standard or I won't be good enough. We're here because God has rescued us. It's grace. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't save ourselves. But just like God gave these Israelites a king who they didn't deserve, God has sent us a king, the Lord Jesus, to save us. So that's the first truth about how God's kingdom works. It's God who provides all the deliverance. We don't rescue ourselves, don't deliver ourselves. God does it. And it's by grace. We don't deserve it. And when we've been delivered, how do we live in the church? Well, the second truth is that God's commands give all the direction. God's commands give all the direction. Chapter 10, verse 25. You know, back if we go back to Israel, BC, about 1100, Saul's been appointed as king. Is it now a case of, okay, off you go, Saul, you're in charge now, you get on with it? Well, that isn't quite how it happens. Because verse 25, then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. So what's the message? The message is Saul may be the king, but he has to stick by God's rules about what a king could do and what a king couldn't do and what a king should do. And the prophet Samuel wrote down that message from God of, here's the rules, Saul, this is how kings must behave, this is what they can't do, this is what they must do, this is their rights, these are their responsibilities. He wrote them in a book and said, here you are, here's a written record. Now, what we have to realize is that was incredibly unusual for the world of their day. In the surrounding nations, the nations around Israel, the king was above the law. Or put it another way, in the surrounding nations, the king was the law. He made the rules. Everyone else had to keep them. He could do what he liked. He was the king. But in Israel, the king had to stick by God's rules. You see, it really is God's kingdom, not the king's kingdom. He may be in charge of everyone else, but he's under God's authority. He must rule as God directs. The laws must be God's laws. And what that really meant was freedom and justice for everyone else, because God's rules are perfectly just and perfectly fair. What was it like to live in a country where the king made up all the rules, where the king was above the law? Well, if you were in one of the surrounding nations, you might be lucky. You might have a king who was pretty decent. But generally speaking, given human nature, you're much more likely to get a tyrant ruling over you. As someone famously said a century or so ago, all power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But not so in Israel. The king was under God's law. But the main lesson is for how churches must work. Yes, churches should have leaders, have elders who rule, just as Saul was appointed king over Israel. But here is the key point. That doesn't mean that we as elders can do what we like. We must obey God's rules, just as Saul had to stick by God's rules. The equivalent of that book, which had the rights and the duties of kingship, if you like, what are the rights and the duties of elders? Turn to the New Testament. And you'll discover that our job as elders, which is the New Testament's name for leaders, church leaders, is to explain the Bible to you. And when we lead, we're not saying, well, this is what we think should happen. We're saying, this is what we understand from the Bible. is how we should operate as a church, what we should do as a church. That's why we give Bibles to people when they come to faith. That's why we give Bibles to people when they become members of the church. That's why when visitors come in, we offer them a Bible. Because when I'm preaching, I want you to have a Bible open in front of you, or looking it up on your smartphone, so that you can check whether what I'm saying, or what any of the other elders is saying, actually comes from the Bible. Leaders must be under God's authority. That's how God's kingdom works. That's how God's church must work. God's commands give all the direction. And does that mean, therefore, that everybody accepts God's leader? Everyone accepts God's king ruling over them and they all live happily ever after? Well, sadly not. Because thirdly, God's king causes all the division. God's king causes all the division. Verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, Saul also went to his own home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose heart God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought no present, but he held his peace. See, reaction to Saul divided the people of Israel. Some, whose hearts God has touched, as the passage says, followed him. Others, whose hearts clearly hadn't been touched by God, who are described here as worthless fellows, said, "How can this man save us?" There was a division. And down throughout history, God's leaders have always divided people. Listen to the news, new Archbishop of Canterbury, what's his job description? Well, according to the media, it's to try and keep together the Church of England, the Anglican Church worldwide. Well, if he does, he won't be a godly man. Because down throughout history, God's leaders have always divided people. Above all, Jesus divided people. Luke 12. Verses 51 to 53, Jesus says here, "Do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. There will be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." I've come to bring division, Jesus said. And the division, you see, if we go back to Israel, was all about whether Saul could really save them or not. After all, Saul came from, he himself said in chapter 9, the smallest tribe in Israel. And he came from an insignificant clan within that tribe. Okay, he may have been a physically impressive person, but could that guy from that obscure place really save Israel? Now, if you fast forward 3,000 years to today, the Bible is telling people that we can be saved from our sins. We can be saved from the penalty for all the wrong things we've done. We can be saved from the power of all our evil habits. We can gain eternal life simply through trusting in a man called Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, and in particular trusting that his death and his resurrection could sort out all our problems. Can that death and resurrection really supply a solution to all the many problems our world faces? Can it really supply a solution to all the problems we individually face? See, lots of people in our world look at Jesus and say, "How can this man save us?" But others whose hearts God has touched recognize Jesus as God's Savior and follow him. There's a division. Can Jesus save us? Now, what does this mean for how a local church works? Well, it means that our job as leaders is not to keep the peace at all costs, not to try and keep everyone on board at all costs. We have to stand for the truth that Jesus is the only Savior, that Jesus is the one who really can save. In Acts 4, verses 11 and 12, we find the apostles doing this, the early church leaders doing this. Peter, I think this is, standing up saying, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. You know, the builders laid it aside, that's no good, but it's actually ended up being the most important stone in the building. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, that claim has always been divisive. And this side of Jesus' return, it always will be divisive. So the job of church leaders today, the job of the church today, is to proclaim to people that Jesus is God's appointed king and that he's the only one who can save people. And that message will divide people into those who believe and who will follow Jesus and accept him as king, and those who don't believe and who scornfully say, can this man save us? So just apply it to you, young and old. Do you believe that Jesus can save you, that Jesus, by his death on the cross, you can be forgiven for all the wrong things you've done? You can be set free from the power of all those evil habits you have. Will you accept Jesus as your king? So the church is unavoidably divisive because Jesus is divisive. God's king causes all the division. But how does Jesus save? How is his saving work carried out in people's lives? Well, fourthly, God's Spirit makes all the difference. Verses 1 to 13 of chapter 11, the bulk of chapter 11. It's all about how God saves his people through his king. It's all about what happened in history. So let's just pause and get a brief feel for the history so we can understand what's going on. When God rescued Israel from slavery and brought them into the Promised Land, which is roughly where Israel is now, most of the people, most of the 12 tribes that made up Israel, settled on the west side of the Jordan. So as you're looking at it, that side, okay? The west side of the River Jordan, between the River Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. But 2.5 tribes settled on the east side of the Jordan, across the river, going further away from the Med. And just across the river, in that eastern territory, was this town of Jabesh-Gilead. And just after the time Saul was appointed king, they find themselves in rather a spot of bother, to put it mildly. Verses 1 and 2, then Nahash the Ammonite, one of the surrounding nations, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we'll serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Now, what was planned was brutal. It was humiliating, but it also was a military strategy because in their day, picture the scene, soldiers tended to hold a shield in their left arm, which would obscure your left eye, so you needed your right eye to see what was going on. So if your chap hadn't got a right eye, he was no use as a soldier because he couldn't see beyond his shield. So it was putting them all out of action. And the leaders of Jabesh appeal for time. They say, give us 7 days to see if we can get help from elsewhere in Israel. And if we can't, we'll hand ourselves over to you. Now, Nahash the Ammonite is obviously pretty confident that no help will be forthcoming because he apparently lets them send for help. After all, what's he got to lose? It'll take best part of those 7 days for the messages to go out and come back, let alone gather help. The messengers go to Gibeah, where Saul is based. They share the news. Saul isn't there when they arrive, but the townspeople are devastated by the news. And at that point, when they're wailing, Saul comes in. He's been ploughing in the fields. He's behind his yoke of oxen, and he hears the news. He says, what's going on? Why is everyone weeping? And at this point comes the key news. They tell him what's happening, and verse 6, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And in the power of the Spirit, he sends out a message throughout all Israel. He says, I paraphrase, come or else and support us. And we read that the fear of the Lord falls upon the people and they come together as one man, 330,000 of them. They send back a message with the messengers, the people of Jabesh, we'll come and help you. By the time the sun is up hot tomorrow, you shall have deliverance. And they rejoice when they hear this message. And they send out an ambiguous message to Nahash. Tomorrow we'll give ourselves up to you, and you can do what you're able to us. But in the middle of the night, Saul, who's marched there with his men, divides the company up into three. And it says in the morning watch, which is between 2 and 6 in the morning, while it's still dark, while the Ammonites are still sleeping, they attack them and utterly defeat them. Now, how would the people of Israel respond to this? Well, I'm sure among other things, they said, wow, I never thought Saul had it in him. You just couldn't see this coming. That this man who was so timid, he had to be hiding among the baggage and he has to be dragged out to be anointed as king. I never thought he had it in him. Well, the answer is, Saul didn't have it in him. What made all the difference was who was in him. The Spirit of God rushed upon him. It was the Spirit who made all the difference. And Saul recognizes that because verse 13, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Not I've worked salvation, but the Lord's done it by his Spirit through me. Humanly speaking, Saul was a nobody, but God's Spirit empowered him. Great verse, Zechariah 4, verse 6, which reads, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the same is true today. The church is a group of, in the world's eyes, nobodies. But it is a group of people in whom God's Spirit lives. And he makes all the difference. Can we reach out with the gospel and see many people, young and old, saved in Newtown and the surrounding area, and through the missionaries who have gone out in other parts of the world? Can we see them then built up into mature Christians? In our own strength? No way can we do it. But by the power of God's Spirit, definitely. God delights to use weak things to make it clear that it's him who makes the difference by his Spirit. God can use you, God can use us to save. God's Spirit makes all the difference. And then the final truth that this passage teaches about how God works in his kingdom and his church. Fifthly and finally, briefly, God's kingdom requires all the devotion. God's kingdom requires all the devotion. Verses 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Did you notice it's Gilgal there, Gilgal there, Gilgal? Why Gilgal, Gilgal, Gilgal? What's so special about Gilgal? Well, when the people of Israel first came into the promised land, God enabled them to miraculously cross the River Jordan. You can read about it in Joshua 3 and 4. Owen spoke about it a few weeks ago on a Tuesday evening. Where were they when they crossed over the promised land? Answer? When they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land? Answer, they were at Gilgal. And there at Gilgal, they set up a memorial. It was a lasting memorial to the fact that God was mighty, that God was able to miraculously save his people, and a call on them to be devoted to him. Let me just read those verses. They're so great. Joshua 4, 19 to 24. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and then camped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, one for each tribe, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did at the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So so that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So these two verses, let's go back to Gilgal and renew the kingdom, is all about going back to the place where God first saved them and committing themselves afresh to God, devoting themselves to Him as their real king. And that is what we need to do. Don't need to get on a plane and take a pilgrimage to Israel and hunt around and find where Gilgal is. That's not where God first saved us. We need to come back to the foot of the cross to recognize that God has miraculously, wonderfully saved us. And perhaps we need, like the Israelites, to repent afresh, to say we've been drifting, and to commit ourselves afresh to trusting Jesus as our King. God's kingdom requires all the devotion. So welcome to the church. If you're new, it's great to have you. This is how it works. God's grace provides all the deliverance. You've been saved not because you're good, or none of us are any good. You've been saved by God's grace. It's a free gift. We've been forgiven. God's rule gives all the direction. In this place, God rules. The Bible tells us what to do. Yes, we have human leaders, but our job is to tell you from the Bible, this is what the Bible says. This is what God wants you to do. God's king causes all the division. Welcome aboard, but don't expect everyone out there in the world to applaud what you're doing. God, Jesus divides people into those who think he can save them and those who don't. God's spirit makes all the difference. God can do amazing things through us, but it's not because we're amazing people. It's because his spirit has come to live within us. And God's kingdom requires all the devotion. Come, keep coming back to the cross, remembering God's deliverance, that you may fear the Lord your God forever, that you may live with Jesus as your King forever. Let's pray.